I don't know if any of you will remember, maybe the older ones will, but there's a gentleman named Merle Womack. He crashed his airplane, burnt off most of his face, upper body. I don't remember how many years he spent or months in the hospital, skin grafting, etc. I heard him sing, has an amazing voice. And truth be told, he still looks fairly hideous after all of the surgeries, let's just say. But Merle Womack, when he walks into a hospital to sing about the love of God, it's not the same thing as if I walk in there looking like I've never had a problem in my life. You see the difference? The difference is actually fairly large. And what we're looking at this morning, Philippians chapter 4, we need to remind ourselves right at the out of the gate, we need to remind ourselves that this letter is one of the prison epistles. In other words, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon were written by Paul during one of his moments in prison. So he's writing about gratitude and joy as a prisoner. Okay? I know it's a whole nother level of crazy to be beaten, put in the stocks in the inner part of the prison, and then to be singing praises to God, right? That means that you're able to look beyond your present circumstances and look to the God who is constantly faithful and loving, no matter what you and I are facing. Well, as we look through Philippians 4, 4-13, and we talk about gratitude, peace, and joy, we need to remind ourselves that actually the whole letter also revolves around the core, which is chapter 2, verses 6 to 11. And you'll remember that 2, verses 6 to 11 say, have this attitude in you the same that as that of Jesus Christ, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, and you know the rest of the text. He humbled himself, he became obedient, took on flesh, and died a criminal's death on the cross. And Paul is saying that you and I are actually supposed to have that same attitude. And Paul can say, you look at his life, Paul can say, yeah, I'm trying to emulate that. I'm trying my best to do that. And that's the bar that he puts in front of us. Here's a quick summary, and then we're going to unpack this. Don't give in to fear, but submit all of your concerns to God, who will give you peace. That peace comes through gratitude and focusing your thoughts on whatever is wholesome. Contentment is simple dependence on the one who strengthens us. And knowing Jesus is a deeply personal and transformative experience. So let's unpack this, and those of you that know me know that I'm fussy about grammar. So we're going to look through this in three sections, verses 4-7. And Tyson's going to throw that up there. I hope you can read that. It's probably kind of small, but you also have a bulletin insert with this. This section, well, maybe you didn't grab it. Sorry. There's one right there, Diane. A little bit of an aside. I have to look after the most important person in my life, other than Jesus. This section contains four admonitions, and they're commands. They're in the subjunctive, in the command form. Rejoice, and it doesn't say only when this, this, and this, and this happen. It just says rejoice, and then it says let your gentleness be evident. Then it says do not be anxious, and present your request to God. So he starts off with four commands. And a close look at these admonitions actually reveals a common background for them all. The term gentleness was often used of an attitude of kindness where the normal or expected response was retaliation. Now, if you feel slighted or persecuted or wronged, the kind of the carnal reaction or response that's normal given the fall is retaliation. Anything but gentleness. And yet Paul tells us here that we are to have this attitude of gentleness instead of retaliation. In 2 Corinthians 10:1, Paul appeals to the meekness and gentleness of Christ as the reason for his own gentleness. So again, he wants to emulate Christ. Paul, like Christ, refused to answer his detractors in kind. He refused to respond the same way. The word anxious here can refer to being unduly concerned about anything, but it's often used in the context where persecution is an issue. Both Matthew and Luke recall Jesus' admonition to his disciples not to be concerned about what they will say when local councils, governors, and kings hunt them down because of their commitment to the gospel. The term guard, likewise, is a figure drawn from the arena of conflict and is frequently used to refer to the action of a military garrison stationed inside a city. All of this points to a context of persecution which the Philippians were experiencing. And that's the background for Paul's admonitions. The Philippians were suffering opposition from their pagan neighbors, just as Paul and Silas had suffered when they were in their midst. And I already referred to their singing in jail. And Paul encourages the Philippians to maintain an attitude of joy in the Lord at all times, urging them to adopt toward their persecutors Christ's approach of gentle non-retaliation. And he admonishes them not to be anxious about anything. Instead, they should remember that the Lord is near. He's not absent. He's not unaware. God knows what you're going through. He understands, and he knows he's not absent. He's not sleeping under a rock or hiding or tuned out. He knows. We need to replace our anxiety with thankful prayer about our suffering. And, beginning of verse 7, and, it's important, more important than it looks. It does not simply attach another statement to verses 4 to 6, but gives the result of the thankful prayer that Paul has described in verse 6. If, here's that conditional clause, if the Philippians follow Paul's advice, then the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, in other words, it doesn't make sense from a human perspective, it doesn't, how could you respond gently to that situation? If they respond and follow his advice, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will stand like a garrison over their hearts and minds. And you might wonder, what is the peace of God? Is it an overwhelming sense of contentment? Is it the serenity that characterizes God himself, who's never anxious? Is it the peace that results from God's justifying work in Christ Jesus? Since the peace mentioned here stands in contrast to the anxiety mentioned in verse 6, it is probably an inner sense of contentment supplied by God. So in the midst of a difficult situation, God is able to provide peace. It transcends all understanding because the anticipated response to the persecution that the Philippians were experiencing would have been anxiety and probably retaliation. Paul expects Christian behavior to break with normal behavior. So here God supplies an attitude in the face of adversity that does not fit the normal categories. Paul calls on the Philippians and us to rejoice in the Lord at all times and to let their and our meekness, gentleness be evident to all. Although these admonitions were particularly important in the Philippian situation of persecution, where suffering could dampen their joy and prompt a vengeful response, Paul does not intend to limit the application to this setting. Believers are meant to rejoice always. The verse doesn't say be joyful for all things, it says be joyful in all things. I mean, you're not going to hit your thumb with a hammer and say, thank you, Lord, that I hit my thumb. You're not thankful for the difficulties, but you can be thankful even in them. We are to rejoice always and to be gentle to all, even those who are disagreeable to us. Even when persecution is not present, these admonitions provide a guide to the attitude and conduct that the gospel requires of all believers. We should rejoice in the good and the bad times and should have a reputation for gentleness rather than vengeful retaliation. The phrase, the Lord is near, forms the logical basis for adopting the attitude or conduct that Paul advises. The believer should pray about every circumstance and should couple their request with thanksgiving. Notice as you read through Scripture how often prayer and thanksgiving are tied together. In the peace that passes all understanding, which such prayers will produce, believers will experience God's presence immediately. Thanksgiving gives effect to prayer and frees us from anxiety by making all God's dealings matters of praise, not merely resignation, or much less murmuring. Peace is the companion of thanksgiving. Anxiety is to have no place in the lives of Christians because in everything there can be prayer, whether that's petition, request, and of course, thanksgiving. This is because praise is always due to God, and because faith is strengthened when we remember in thankfulness what God has done for us in the past. As Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I like what J.A. Bengel said when he said, anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. Anxiety and prayer are more opposed to each other than fire and water. When prayer replaces worry, the peace of God which transcends all understanding comes in. And that peace acts as a sentry guarding the Christian's mind and emotions from being overwhelmed by the sudden onrush of fear, anxiety, or temptation. Well, let's look at our section, the second paragraph, verses 8 and 9. And you might think there's a disconnect, but I hope to tie them together. This passage begins with the word finally. Finally. Well, the word finally here probably means something like as far as the rest is concerned, or beyond that, or in addition to, just like 3 verse 1. There's no logical connection between verses 8 and 9 and 4 and 7, 4 to 7. Paul is simply moving on to a different set of admonitions. He tells the Philippians how they should think in verse 8, and then how they should act in verse 9. The list of virtues that Paul asked the Philippians to think about is not a distinctively Christian list and could have been embraced by any right-thinking person. Now, let me say that again, because I think that most of us have grown up thinking differently. Most of us have probably looked at those verses and said, that's a Christian way of thinking. But Paul seems to place special emphasis on the breadth of these qualities, because every single one of them, he starts with the adjective whatever. Whatever is noble and pure and right. He tells the Philippians to look for the true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, and praiseworthy everywhere around them and to ponder these things. You see, truth is truth no matter where it comes from. And Paul perhaps knows that since the Philippians are being persecuted by the society around them, they will be tempted to reject everything outside of the church as tainted with evil. You see what I'm saying? If you develop that kind of a mindset, then you are antagonistic to the world and everybody else in the world. And guess what? If you're antagonistic to someone, do you think you can win that person to Christ? If that's your default position? So if this is true, then this list with its admonition to look for virtue or excellence in the wider world reminds the Philippians that although society sometimes seems hostile and evil, it's still part of God's world, and it contains much good that believers can affirm. And you've heard me say that we're not meant to stay in the fish tank. We're meant to win the world. We're meant to be salt light. We're meant to win the lost. We're meant to show Christ to a world that needs him so badly. Whatever Paul's intention with this list, he goes on to say that the Philippians must practice the distinctively Christian ethic that they find exemplified in his teaching and also in his conduct. The four verbs Paul uses here all show that he is reminding his readers both of his personal conduct while he was with them and the Christian tradition that he's passed on to them. They have learned from someone else's example, and they've received specific teaching. And yes, the Philippians would have received this teaching by hearing Paul, and they would have learned from his example by seeing how he conducted himself. So part of discipleship, I think, is that you and I, as believers and followers of Christ, also model and teach those around us. And I understand this isn't a very successful parenting technique, but it rarely works to say, do as I say, not as I do. Yeah. It doesn't work parenting, but it also doesn't work when we're trying to make disciples. So it's teaching, but it's also modeling. It's both. Paul's list of qualities assumes that the pagan world has some notion of good and bad, right and wrong, duty and irresponsibility, beauty and ugliness, honor and shame. And Paul also assumes that absolute moral standards do exist, that people other than believers have affirmed them, and that the believer can benefit from pondering examples of them wherever they occur, even in the pagan world. So we are to look for good and beauty and right and all of these virtues. We're to look for them not only in the church, but look for them and affirm them in the world when we see them. Paul urges believers to discover and learn from the true, the noble, the right, the pure, the lovely, the admirable, the excellent, and the praiseworthy wherever it occurs. And as I've already suggested, the temptation is strong to develop a dualistic view of the world, to think that everything outside the church is evil, and then it's hard to win the world. It's just hard then to win the world. Well, our third and final section, verses 9 to 13, I call it Paul's example, Paul's personal example of his own experience. And basically, this is an expression of thanks to the Philippians for a monetary gift that they sent to him through Epaphroditus. The Philippians had generously supplemented the income that Paul had earned during his attempts to establish other churches, both in Macedonia and Achaia. And Paul rejoices greatly that the opportunity to show their concern for him has returned. But notice the passage. Despite this, Paul wants the Philippians to know that his joy doesn't depend on alleviation of his physical discomfort. Although he's in prison, Paul says that he is not in need. He has learned to be content in every circumstance. I can remember taking a Mission X team to Paraguay. And it was determined that together with a missionary couple in Paraguay, we were going to go to the Iguazu Falls, which borders Argentina and Brazil. And I remember we had to, with this family, we had to stay at a hotel in Brazil and then the next day do the falls. And I remember hearing some murmuring amongst a couple of the students about, you know, we're on Mission X, we really weren't banking on staying in a three-star hotel or whatever. You know, we thought we'd be in a mud hut somewhere. And I tried to say it nicely, I hope I did, but the gist of what I said was, I guess you guys forgot that maybe everything isn't just about you. This missionary couple needs a break desperately, and we're providing the break. And they've got a grade 11 boy that they're sending back to Canada for grade 12 who needs the connection with the college students to help ease some of his anxiety about that. You see where I'm going? Paul says, I have learned to be content in much or in little. If you think that you get closer to God because you're in a mud hut in Llano Grande, then you and I need to have a conversation. We need to learn to be content in whatever. And that's what Paul is coming to here. He's taking his own example and he's saying, I've learned to be content in every circumstance. He does not consider physical deprivation an unmitigated disaster, nor physical comfort as the sign of success. However, Paul does not find the resources for this attitude in himself. They reside in the Lord, through whom he can face all things, verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. By the way, you can't use that verse to break into your neighbor's house. That's a misapplication. So what's the connection between gratitude, contentment, and peace? Think about your circumstances presently. Are they characterized by peace or anxiety? In what ways does gratitude or ungratefulness impact your outlook? How is contentment different from complacency? What truths or specific aspects of God's character allow you to be content in all circumstances? Paul urges us to be gentle rather than vindictive, prayerful rather than anxious, and appreciative of the good within the culture that surrounds us, rather than intellectually cloistering behind fortified walls of a narrow ideology, which I call a fish tank. Some concluding thoughts before I call up Diane and Leroy for our Q&A. The problem with anxiety is that it narrows our perspective, allowing us to see only what is directly in front of us. It magnifies the unknown in our lives and can often diminish our faith. Philippians 4 offers a remedy for this tunnel vision: prayer. Prayer opens and widens our perspective. It helps us to see that God is, in fact, at work even when we can't see the whole picture. Prayer makes a way for gratitude that quiets the voice of anxiety and amplifies the voice of the Holy Spirit, who speaks peace, trust, and hope into our daily lives. Philippians 4 clarifies the practice that leads to holy dependence. It shows us that when we thoughtfully submit our anxiety to Christ and lead with gratitude, He empowers us to release our self-reliance and trust Him with our requests. We're no longer in our struggle alone, but instead we are children coming to our Father for help, trusting His heart for us. So where are you practicing this today? Are your eyes fixed on your own responsibilities and anxieties? Are you practicing daily gratitude? Are you looking to the Father, petitioning and trusting Him with your requests? As Diane already mentioned, I didn't think having one day as Thanksgiving was sufficient, that we should make all of October Thanksgiving. And if we're grateful all of October, maybe it'll bleed into the rest of the months. Let's pray. Father, we have so much to be grateful for. And we ask that You would fix our gaze on You and the reasons why we should be grateful. That doesn't mean denying the struggles or the hardships or the difficulties, but it does mean seeing a God who is faithful and loving in the midst of that. And to affirm the fact that You are always good and that You will never leave us nor forsake us. So may our hearts be filled with gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen.
Okay, before I go to the question, has anybody ever not been anxious? Ever? Okay, I just want to make sure I wasn't alone. So when we moved to Guadalajara, we sort of like kicked our youngest son out and told him he had to find a place to live. And then we left for Guadalajara, and I cried all the way there, and then I worried endlessly about this 20-year-old child that was on his own. And I maybe called a little bit too much, which made him annoyed. And then finally he called and he said, Mom, do you know that worry is a sin? So, like, is it? You can answer that while I read the first question.
You're not answering it? You don't know?
Well, I thought I'd let Leroy answer that one.
You're right.
I didn't see a question in there, so.
Okay, so, all
well,
right.
Well, I think to answer your question, I think that fear is a natural response in many situations. If I'm 2 inches away from having a traffic accident, my heart rate goes up. I get all of my cardio in 1 or 2 seconds. Yep. The difference, though, is that you don't stay there. In other words, that my fear / anxiety consumes me and I stay there, and I can't see beyond that. So that's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about denial. I'm not talking about denying the realities. I'm talking about seeing something much greater in that reality.
this question goes with it. If I did not grow up in the church and I'm a very anxious person, how do I start trusting in prayer to reduce my anxiousness?
I'm not very good at speaking to anxiety because, well, I'm just not. You can talk to my family about that. But I think there's something about prayer that's releasing. Now, I'm going to turn this, Ernie can speak to that more, but I'm going to turn this a little bit into, I was caught by verse 5. We often associate the gratitude, joy as opposing to the anxiety. But I was thinking about verse 5 because that's really where I get stuck. Let your gentleness be evident to all. And I'm like, why is this? This seems like a more of a joy, peace. But I think it's the same thing as, watching a movie last night about the grumpiest old man ever. Like, and I'm like, I don't want to be that grumpy old man. But we have to release some of what we're holding on to. And that's also in that gentleness part. When I'm holding on so tight, it can manifest itself. It can come out as anxiety. It can come out as, it's not just anxiety that prevents us from having that joy. And I think that holding on, that releasing, which is prayer, that releasing, which is finding things to be joyful in, even when I don't feel like it, those are all good starting points.
Can we go back to jail for a moment? So Paul and Silas are beaten, and we're not talking about a little spanking here. We're talking about, you know, flogged, many lashes. And so their backs are open, bleeding. And then they're placed in stocks in the inner part of the prison, okay? So very uncomfortable, to say the least. They're singing praises to God, which is different than retaliation. And it's the different, the abnormal, the unexpected behavior that actually makes the jailer and the others say, I don't know what it is, but I want what he has. So you and I don't draw anyone to Christ when we act carnally. So that's why I think Paul says, let your gentleness be evident. I want people that don't know Christ, through contact with me at some point, to be able to say, I want what he has. I don't know what it is, but I want what he has. Talk to me. Right? Because that's so important.
All right. We have to be careful with anxiety too, because there is many who deal with it medically. It is a real thing. And I think that's always the question when we talk about anxiety these days.
Yeah, there's a lot of discussion. In fact, we just noticed a discussion about a bill being promoted about mental health, etc. So when we talk about depression, mental health issues, anxiety, from that perspective, we're not. It won't do to say if you're a believer, you shouldn't have any of these struggles. That's unfair. It's making a superficial kind of assessment of it. That's not what we're talking about here. At the same time, our hope is that whatever help that we get from the medical profession or others, that above that, God's presence and enabling and the steps that we take personally to draw close to God will also help us.
Do we sometimes treat the whatever is true, whatever is lovely, etc., think about such things verse, like it means we shouldn't think about the harsh things of life, too close to a head in the sand approach?
Yeah, I think it depends on your personality a little bit. Some of us like to not look at the negative because for whatever reason, I'm one, I don't like to look at the negative because there's so much negative, so then I don't acknowledge it. And that's not what this is trying to teach us, but it is a true statement.
Yeah, and in the context of being gentle and thereby being a witness to those that don't know Christ, this isn't a head in the sand. This is saying, I know that your natural response would be retaliation, and I want you to focus on the fact that there is good out in the world, not just in the church, because a dualistic attitude actually doesn't help the cause of Christ and the kingdom. So we can't just look at the world in negative terms. So you're right, Leroy, it's not denial of the sin and the stuff that's out there, but it's also a recognition that God is still at work out there and that it is his world and there is good there too.
Because if we start denying the evil that is out there, we all of a sudden lose our need for God, because it's not that bad. We tend to tell ourselves it's not that bad. And so it is important to have that balance. And I think often we tend to swing one way. And so Paul is trying to say, like, no, like, focus your mind on what is positive, what is pure, what is right.
And probably, you're right, Leroy, probably some of that depends on also our own personality and nature. If I tend a lot toward the negative, then watching the news during my lunch hour probably isn't good for me. You see what I'm saying? In other words, I have to be careful about the input depending on my own demeanor, because it could just drag me down.
Okay, there's another one, but it's going to go the other way.
Okay.
Do you want to take it? I'll read it, and then you can decide.
We don't get to talk very often about the Mennonite belief in peace and nonviolence. How does this call to not be anxious tie into a life of peace?
Well, let's agree to have a course on Anabaptist nonviolence, and we'll address it that way. That's a big thing. But let's go back to Philippians 2 verses 6 and on. This is the attitude that God had, that Christ had, and you and I are supposed to have that same attitude. Now figure out how that actually plays itself out in real life.
And like Harvey said, the peace or the nonviolence view of Anabaptist is not only about war, because we shouldn't be silent about violence. We should speak out when there's abuse and those kind of things. So nonviolence doesn't mean we do nothing. So our position as Anabaptists does have another side to it. So peace is something, it's the verse you always quote about, whereas within lies within you to be at peace with all man. Well, we spend a lot more time in the world arguing and being judgmental than we do thinking about how to be at peace with one another. And that could be our focus. Anyway, with that one, we could unwrap for a while. So I'll just call the praise band up and we'll wind up with some songs.